You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. I took German in high school, also Latin, but I took German. And so a few phrases from those high school classes have still stuck beyond being able to, say, read the New Testament in German, because I know what it's supposed to say already. But I developed the habit of saying Gesundheit when somebody sneezed. Gesundheit means health, German word. People around here usually say what? Bless you, or God bless you, right. So I'm the oddball. But most of the time, we say these things without really thinking. They're just kind of polite, mild expressions of concern. But what if it actually worked? What if we actually lived in a world where bless you produced some result, a good result? Or what if we lived in a world where damn you actually condemned someone to hell? That's what damn you means. It means may God condemn you to hell forever. So next time you say that, think of what you're saying. No, I hope there isn't a next time. When we read Genesis, we enter a world where blessing and cursing do produce results. When people are blessed, something good happens. When people are cursed, it's bad news for them. To bless someone means to call down God's good gifts upon him. To curse someone means to call down disaster upon him. Now, we mustn't think that people can just bless or curse effectively on their own. We don't have that power. I don't have the power just by saying something to make it happen for you. And neither does the devil, so there's no use trying to get on the devil's good side so that you can bless and curse with Satan's power, as we see some people in other countries, but increasingly in our own, trying to do. A blessing or a curse is only effective if it comes from God and God is in it. Now, this week in Sunday school, we will be looking at Noah and the Great Flood. And my message this morning picks up where that lesson takes off. It's exploring a sad failure in this man of God's life. Noah got drunk after the flood. Noah's drunkenness and Ham's sin dishonoring him become the occasion for a blessing and a curse, a prophetic blessing and a prophetic curse, because Noah was a prophet of God. Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had said to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Well, in this passage, we have the first reference to wine in the Bible. It's true that in a few places the Bible speaks of wine in a favorable light, but most of the Bible's references to wine are warnings or very negative examples of drunkenness. Now, the thing I want to emphasize today is Noah's act of cursing and blessing his sons. And a blessing is only effective, or a curse is only effective, if God is at work in it. So Noah's blessing and curse were actually the blessing and curse of God. Now, the question that we ought to be thinking of as we read these blessings and curses in the Scripture is, how can you have the blessing of God? How can you be sure that you are blessed by Him? And obviously the answer, the simple answer, is that it's only by God's grace in Christ that we can have the blessing of God and know the blessing of God. Now, we're going to see that principle, that blessing only comes through the grace of God in Christ. We're going to see it in several ways. First of all, in the blessing and curse of Ham. That's where we're going to start. The blessing and curse of Noah. I'm sorry. The blessing and curse of Noah. Noah sinned by getting drunk. Ham sinned by looking at his father's shameful nakedness and then going out of the tent, not doing anything to protect his father, but then just telling his brothers about it. And the implication is that he didn't just kind of happen to see this, and then kind of quickly look away. But the implication is that he stared, he was not embarrassed by it, and then he went out and told his brothers, as a kind of way of mocking and shaming his father. By the way, children, and all of us are children, are we not? You're supposed to honor and respect your parents. And if your parents do something that isn't too smart, which all of us parents do from time to time, you're not supposed to blab it to the world and laugh about it. That's what Ham did. So Ham brought a curse on his family, or part of his family. Well, when Noah discovered what his younger son had done, he pronounced a dreadful curse. And surprisingly, the curse did not fall directly on Ham. It fell on one of his four sons. If you read further in the book of Genesis, you'll find that there were four sons of Ham, and it's only one of them, Canaan, who is cursed. He was to be a servant of servants. In other words, the lowest kind of servant. So let's look briefly at the curse on Ham's deserving descendants, on his deserving descendants, because the key word there is deserving. Before our Civil War, many Southerners used this curse to justify slavery. They looked at the Bible, they realized that quite a few of Ham's descendants ended up in North Africa. And therefore, they concluded that Africans were cursed by God and deserved to be slaves. But they didn't read the chapter very carefully. Not all of Ham's descendants were cursed. God only cursed Canaan, and then, by extension, those who came from him, the Canaanites. Where did the Canaanites settle? You know, in Canaan, the land of Canaan. Where is the land of Canaan? Palestine, right, where the Jews live, Israel. So it was not all of the descendants of Ham who were cursed, but only those who came through Canaan, that is, the Canaanites. And when was the curse fulfilled? Well, after Moses led Israel out of Egypt, Joshua led them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the Israelites were supposed to kill all of the Canaanites, but instead, they made many of them slaves, so that the Canaanites became slaves to Israel and the curse was fulfilled. Now, why did the curse fall on only one of Ham's four sons? Well, Canaan was the one most like his father. It's interesting that in verse 18 and in verse 22, the Bible describes Ham as the father of Canaan. That was the important thing that was going to be brought out. It's Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan. Suggesting like father, like son. And by the time of Joshua, the Canaanites had become horribly corrupt. God had told Abraham that his family would go into this land and would inherit it. But he said that the iniquity of those people wasn't yet full in Abraham's time. By the time Israel went in to exterminate them, Their cup of iniquity was full and overflowing. They were ripe for judgment, and God used Israel to do the judging. So the Canaanites were not just punished because of Ham's sin. They were punished for their own sins. But Noah, as a prophet of God, cursed Canaan since he was the son of Ham, most like his father, and who would be the father of this corrupt people that had to be judged centuries and centuries later. I'm sure that it grieved Noah to utter this curse. No one wants to think of his son and his descendants being cursed, just as our sin grieves our Heavenly Father. All right, the curse on Ham's deserving descendants. But the good news is that there was a blessing for the world through Shem. A blessing for the world through Shem. Shem was the oldest of the sons of Noah. Verses 26 and 27 in our text. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And here we see something very interesting. Noah doesn't say, "May Shem be blessed by the Lord." What he says is, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, was to be especially connected to Shem. He was the God of Shem. He was going to be Shem's God. And Noah praises or blesses Yahweh because of his relationship to Shem. And who was Shem? Well, he was the ancestor of all the Semitic peoples, including the Arabs. And primarily in Scripture, he was the ancestor of Abraham, who was the ancestor of Christ. Blessed be the Lord. Praise to God. He's going to be the God of Shem. Now, not only this, the text says about Japheth, the other son of Noah. May God enlarge Japheth. And if you look at the list of nations in chapter 10 and kind of map them out, you realize that most of the Gentile nations come from Japheth. God certainly has enlarged his descendants. But then he says, let him, Japheth, dwell in the tents of Shem. And so the nations of the world are blessed by coming into the tent of Shem. They come under his protection, as it were. They come under his God. So Shem's God, Yahweh, is to become the God of the nations through Shem. An amazing prophecy. And that is exactly what happened. From Shem came Abraham. From Abraham came Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ comes blessing of God on all the tongues and tribes of the earth. An amazing prophecy of Noah. And so we see here the basic principle that it's only by God's grace in Christ that blessing comes on anybody and comes on the world through him. Well, that truth is still taught then in the other covenants that we see in the Old Testament. We're going to look briefly at the blessing and curse of the covenants. There's first of all the covenant of God with Abraham in chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12. Now, I won't spend very long on this because we will have a lesson on Abraham in our Sunday school in a few weeks. But Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's the early name of Abraham before God changed it. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. When the nations curse Abraham's descendants, then they are cursed. Abraham's descendants were, first of all, the nation of Israel. And then they are believers in Christ, as we see in Galatians 3. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So as the nations of the world curse or bless the people of God, Abraham's descendants, so they are blessed or cursed. And therefore, our nation has had a long history of support for the nation of Israel. And I believe that's very important to our national well-being. I'm not saying that we are a Christian nation. We are not, and never really have been. But some Christian principles have had a large influence on our public life in the past. We pray that it will be so in the future. And so Galatians 3, 27 and 29 through 29 say that all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, according to the heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's children, heirs of the covenant God made with Abraham. So in this covenant with Abraham, there was a blessing and a curse. And the blessing comes through Abraham and through Christ upon all who believe in him. It's a covenant based on a unilateral promise, an oath of God. We don't find any threats in God's covenant with Abraham. No threats to Abraham or his children. But we do see both blessings and threats or curses in another covenant, in God's covenant with Israel. God's covenant with Israel. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And then just before Joshua took them into the promised land, God expanded that covenant. And we see the expansion of that covenant in Deuteronomy. You might turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 15, because here we see blessings and curses together. Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 15. Moses is speaking. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." A blessing and a curse. Blessings if they obeyed. Curse on the nation of Israel if they disobeyed. But the problem was, as Moses clearly foresaw and predicted, was that Israel would not be able to keep the covenant. They would not obey the Lord. They would break his laws. And therefore God would curse them. And that happened, of course, first of all, a great curse in the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century before Christ. And then after they rejected Christ, God destroyed their city again in AD 70 because they would not listen to the voice of God. And so they are under that curse even today. Now, we do read, this is an aside, but we do read that God has good things in store for them in the future. That's not the end of their story. But there was a blessing and a curse for them, and they could not keep the covenant of God. Now, we are not under the covenant that God made with Israel. Nevertheless, God holds all people responsible for obeying his law that is stamped in their hearts. God has stamped his law into the heart of every human being. And we have broken it. And we have failed to obey him. And therefore, just as Israel failed to obey the covenant, the law that God gave them in tablets of stone, we have failed to obey the law that God has written in our hearts. And just as God threatened cursing to them if they disobeyed, so the curse falls upon us for our disobedience to the law of God. And that brings me to the blessing and the curse of Christ. The blessing and the curse that as they relate to Jesus Christ. Please turn to Galatians 3, the passage Pastor John read to us just a few minutes ago. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I'll pick up part of that. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, the first thing we see here is that our curse fell upon Christ. Our curse fell upon Christ. And this is one of the clearest passages in the Bible on the substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ. He died as our substitute. He bore the curse in our place. Over 30 years ago, I was the interim pastor at Olney Baptist Church in Philadelphia, and a guest preacher came. And this guest preacher, in the morning message, mocked the substitutionary atonement of Christ, along with some other understandings of the atonement. And this preacher said, well, what does the death of Christ mean? It's just an example of love and non-retaliation. And we should imitate that. And that's what the death of Christ is all about. Jesus didn't retaliate. He just kind of absorbed all of that hatred. And that's what we should do as well. That's what it is. Well, the problem was that this guest preacher was known and loved by a number of people in the church. The church thought of itself as an evangelical church, but it was beginning to slip away from the gospel. So I had to resist him, and I changed my message for that evening service. We still had evening services in those days. And I preached against this false teaching. Well, there was quite a bit of controversy in the church. It was a bit of a difficult time. But fortunately, praise God, the deacons supported me. So God used my time at Olney, as subsequent pastors have said, to turn that church back to the gospel, and it's a gospel-preaching church to this day. Now, if God's curse, if we deserved God's curse, if that's what was hanging over our heads, if it did not fall on Christ, if Christ was not our substitute, then it still rests upon us. That's why this is such a crucial doctrine. Jesus Christ did take the curse for all the people he was intending to save. And if you have become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then he has borne that curse for you. If you are not yet a child of God, I urge you to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust him today. And then you will know that he has taken your curse, that God's curse has fallen on Jesus, and it will never fall on you. And the Lord will never say to you, God damn you, as you tumble into the lake of fire. You will not hear those words. Our curse fell on Christ. But beyond that, God's blessing comes through Christ. It comes through Christ. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the promised blessing? If I asked, say, the majority of American Christians, what is the blessing that you receive through Christ? Probably most of them would say, well, the forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. That would be a true answer. That would be a good answer. But it's not the one that Paul happens to pick out here. What he says is so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit. Why does he say that? Well, the forgiveness of our sins is the foundational blessing. Without that, we don't have anything. We don't have any hope. But the gift of the Spirit is a higher blessing. It's a more glorious blessing. You could imagine God forgiving us our sins and then not doing anything for us until we got to heaven and then just kind of letting us in, and there you are. But he has done so much more based upon that foundation of forgiveness and sins through Christ. And so the Holy Spirit seals our union with Christ. The Holy Spirit enables us to have fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father. The Holy Spirit enables us to resist sin. The Holy Spirit gives us a longing for holiness. The Holy Spirit guards us and keeps us until the day that our redemption is complete. And that's a great blessing. And the blessing of God promised to Abraham comes in Jesus Christ. If you are in Him, you're sharing this blessing. And if you are not, you don't. So we go all the way back to the blessing and the curse on the sons of Noah, a curse on the Canaanites, and a blessing resting on Shem and Japheth, the other nations coming in under Shem's blessing, into his tent. And through Shem comes Abraham, and through Abraham comes Christ. And through faith in Christ, everyone who believes receives the blessing of Shem and the blessing of Abraham. Now this morning we're sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And I just want briefly to remind you that the Lord's Supper is only for people who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Believers visiting from other churches who would be qualified to take the Lord's Supper there may take it with us. Among our own people, we encourage folks to be baptized before they share it with us. Now, this morning, we've been looking at the theme of blessing and cursing, first in the life of Noah and then in a couple of Old Testament covenants. As we prepare for communion, I want to direct your attention to a phrase I use every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It comes from 1 Corinthians 10:16, and it's this: is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Let's go back to that. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? What does that mean? Well, it means quite a few things, actually. But the cup of blessing was the name traditionally given to the last cup of wine shared at the Passover meal. And so when Jesus was at that last Passover, there were various things they were doing throughout the whole meal that were rituals that were common. And the last of the cups that was shared around was called the cup of blessing. And apparently that's the cup that he used to institute the Lord's Supper. So it became called then the cup of blessing, even in the church. But the cup of blessing which we bless, refers to the fact that we thank God for this cup, just as Jesus thanked God for the cup of the Last Supper. Matthew 26 tells us, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" And so just as Jesus gave thanks for that cup, so we bless the Lord for the cup. We give thanks for that cup. But Paul, interesting enough, doesn't call it a cup of blessing. He doesn't call it a cup of thanksgiving. And doesn't, at least in this text, connect it directly with thanksgiving. Because blessing can have another connotation, another idea. It's not just that we bless and thank God for the cup. It's that God blesses us through it. God uses the cup for spiritual blessing. He uses the Lord's Supper for spiritual blessing in our lives. It's the cup of blessing because when we drink it, God blesses us with renewed fellowship with Christ and with His church. As we reflect on the blood of Christ and the fact that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are receiving a fresh cleansing from the blood of Christ. Not because the juice in the cup has been altered in any way, but because the cup has been sanctified by God and God is pleased to use it for the purpose of refreshing and strengthening our faith in Jesus' blood. So the ancient words of Christ that we repeat over this bread and over the cup make a difference. They're powerful words. They're not just things that float off in the air. The bread and the juice are no longer ordinary bread and juice. They're consecrated bread and juice of the grape. They've been set aside by those very words to draw you into fellowship with Christ and his people. Now, after the Lord's Supper is over, the bread and juice that remain aren't special anymore. They're just ordinary. For that reason, in Calvin's Geneva, the leftover bread and the leftover wine were given to the poor to eat and to drink. What was he doing with this? Calvin was testifying, first of all, that they become special only in the spiritual effect that they have on the people, not because they've been transformed into anything like actual blood and actual bread. And since they're just ordinary bread, but only have a spiritual effect as we spiritually take them together, they could just be given to anybody afterwards and eaten. So that's what he was testifying to by instituting that practice. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we utter words of blessing that are backed up by the power of God if we trust in the grace of Christ. And in a sense, we have entered the world of Noah and of Abraham and of Moses, where words make a difference, where those who by faith in Christ share in the elements also share by faith in him. On the other hand, those who share in the elements in an unworthy manner risk the curse of God. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that follows the section we normally read during the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That's a serious passage, isn't it? It's saying that this ordinance that we take and the words that are pronounced over it have not only the effect of drawing people into deeper fellowship with Christ, but they have the dangerous effect of bringing God's disciplinary judgment on people. The word curse isn't used here because believers in Jesus Christ don't face that dreadful curse of damnation. But there is something very like to a curse on those who take the Lord's Supper flippantly. And so we urge you, I urge you, Scripture urges you, as a believer in Christ, to confess your sins, the sins of thought and word and deed, the sins that you have committed, the things that you have left undone that you should have done, to confess them to the Lord, because you're not made worthy to take the Lord's Supper by being a nice person. You're made worthy by the blood of Christ. And as you come and confess your sins to him, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins afresh and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then at that point, you can take the Lord's Supper. You, who are sinners, can take the Lord's Supper. I, who am a sinner, can take the Lord's Supper and be blessed through it. The blessing. All the way from Shem through Abraham to to Christ, to us in salvation, and then that blessing refreshed as we take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so gracious and kind because you have provided a way for blessing upon all who will receive it. And Father, we pray for those who may be here today without a saving knowledge of Christ. Please bring them to Jesus Christ so that they may receive the blessings of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then for those of us who are here, we pray that we might receive afresh the blessing of Christ through the cup and through the bread, that as we share by faith afresh in the power of his shed blood and in the sufferings in his body on the cross, as we share afresh in those by faith, we pray that we might be blessed afresh. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.